Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Rush Creek Bible Church. We are amazed at the power of God's Word and humbled to be allowed to teach it. It is our prayer that the message you are about to hear is a spiritual challenge and encouragement to you.
Our scripture reading tonight is in John. I was going to tell something about maybe Genesis 13 and see the look of panic on Phil's face, but I decided that wouldn't be very nice. So we're reading out of John 7, verses 1 through 9. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, because for me the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee.
You know, I've kidded about it, Cynthia, but I've always wanted to do favorite sermon night, where instead of doing favorite hymns and you call out numbers, you call out chapters or topics. Yeah, so I only have seven sermons, so we'll just pick which of the sermon you want. So that's the way we do things around here. So we did at camp, we do a thing called Stump the Chump. And so they get all the camp pastors up in front of a table and they ask them all the really hard questions, how Jonah swallowed the whale and that sort of thing. And we do our best with that. Well, Jesus went to Jerusalem, as I will in a few weeks here. Jesus returns to Jerusalem for the third time in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, chapter 5, and now in chapter 7, he's returned to Jerusalem. This time, though, he's there for the Feast of Tabernacles. This is in chapter 7, 2, and apparently he stays through the Feast of Dedication, because you read chapter 8 is sort of still a continuation of the discussion that began in chapter 7. 9 is a healing of a blind man, and then 10 is this discussion, and then you find out, I think it's all the way in 10:22, that was during the Feast of Dedication. So that actually works out kind of nice. It's about the time of year when the Feast of Dedication, that's Hanukkah, is anyway. So it's about this time of year by the time we get to chapter 10. This is all sort of kind of a series of time when he's spending time in Jerusalem, but there's about 6 months before the crucifixion yet. So this is building up, culminating in the ultimate rejection of Jesus in chapter 11 after the raising of Lazarus. Let me make a word or a comment or two about the Feast of Tabernacles. This is one that we probably aren't as familiar with. Passover, of course, is the celebration of the Exodus, and because it's sort of coincides more or less with Easter, we tend to know a little bit more about that. Hanukkah we know a little bit about because it coincides with Christmas. Feast of the Tabernacles is one of those that we just don't know much about as Christians because we don't have anything that sort of parallels with it. It is a week-long celebration of the time Israel spent in the wilderness. And if you were a Jew, you would make you were supposed to build little booths. So I was using the ESV for my study, and they use tabernacle. I think when Cynthia read it was the Feast of Booths, tabernacle booths. If you want to be really native, you would say Sukkot, because that's the word for tent. You make a little tent, live in your backyard, remind yourself of what it was like to be in the wilderness, and it was a week-long celebration. Usually late September, early October. The Jewish calendar doesn't quite match up with the Western calendar. In AD 32, which was likely the year this took place, it was September 10th through the 17th. It's all astronomically calculated that way. It was, by the first century, an eight-day festival. You'd spend 7 days in your booth, and then you would dismantle it, and there were some special things that happened on the eighth day. In Jerusalem, during the week of Tabernacles, the priests would go down to the Pool of Siloam at the bottom of the hill, bottom of the City of David. They would take some water, bring it up the hill to the temple, and they would pour that out on the altar. And they did that to commemorate the provision of water in the wilderness, and then the temple was lit with candles and other lights and things like that. As we read through these three chapters, you get a repetition of I am the living water, lots of water references, and then by the time you get to the chapter 10, I am the light of the world, Hanukkah, of course, is also called Festival of Lights, and so you have a light theme there as well. Since it was the a celebration of Israel's time in the wilderness, frequently it became associated with some nationalistic hopes. Israel's time in the Passover was when they became a nation, but the time in the wilderness is when they really became God's people. That's where they learned God's name. That's where they received the covenant. That's where they rebelled against God and received His forgiveness and grace and mercy. And it ends, when you read Numbers and Deuteronomy, with Israel right on the border of the land. They're about ready to enter the land and take it from the Canaanites. And that's one of those things where if you're living in that little booth and you're telling these stories and you're sort of reminding your children of what the traditions were, it ends with running out the Canaanites who've occupied the land that was given to Abraham. Let's do that again. So there were quite a few over history in the first century riots associated with the Feast of Booths, primarily aimed at the Romans, who were the current, I guess you could call them Canaanites, who are occupying the land. And so the Romans were always tense around festival days anyway. Probably Tabernacles was the most tense of those. In the prophets, the exile was imagined reimagined as another time in the wilderness. Israel was kicked out of the land where they lived in Babylon or Alexandria. They were in exile, and it was as if they were out in the wilderness. And the prophets, especially say Isaiah 40 through 55, invite Israel, come out of Babylon, come back through the wilderness, return back to Zion, come back to Jerusalem, and God's going to make it like the Garden of Eden on your travels there. Likely as not, Jesus has a lot of that sort of thing in mind when he goes up to Jerusalem during Tabernacles and begins to teach that he is the Messiah. As Cynthia read a few minutes ago, we have it begins with kind of a rejection sequence from his brothers. And I won't read that passage again because we just heard it. But his brothers, are the ones who suggest, why don't you go up to Tabernacle? Why don't you go up to the Feast of Tabernacle in Jerusalem? I always kind of wondered about their motivation. Are they serious? Are they being sarcastic? You know, what are they doing there? Well, probably, there's a couple different ways of looking at it. If you remember what happened after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus has this long teaching sequence where he talks about the bread of life. And in John 6:66, one of those verses it's easy to remember for some reason, don't know why, lots of his disciples began falling away from him and they began rejecting his teaching. He's been rejected in Galilee in 4:44. He's been rejected in Judea in 7:1. He's been rejected. His disciples are starting to fall away. And so it might be is this, his brothers are saying, look, you want to be a religious leader? Tabernacles is the time to start it. Huge crowds, lots of people interested in this sort of thing. If you want to make a name for yourself, why don't you go up there and start replacing some of these followers? You can start again, sort of thing. Sort of replace the disciples that have fallen off. In addition to that, Jerusalem is the place where a religious leader ought to go. Galilee is not the place to start a religious movement. Galilee is the backwater. It's the middle of nowhere if you're in Israel, the first century. Judea is the place to be. Get to Jerusalem. That's where you need to see these big crowds. So maybe that was a part of it as well. In either case, the brothers are saying, you need to be a little more bold about this. You need to be a little more open. Nobody does the kind of miracles you're doing in private. You need to go to a public place. You need to publicly announce yourself. They're actually sort of saying you need to be bold. Now, it's kind of interesting. When you get to the end of this passage, the Pharisees and Sadducees are getting together in secret to try to trap Jesus, who is now being bold. So it's one of those things. He ends up doing it, but he does it in a way that his brothers weren't expecting. He appears to refuse. He says, my time's not here yet. It's not the time for me to go. And then he goes to Jerusalem. In fact, he goes in secret. And this is one of those things that's caused all sorts of problems. And how do you explain? Jesus says, I'm not going to do it. And then he goes and he does it. Well, there's a couple of ways of looking at it. One is, if you were a medieval monk and you were copying the manuscript and you read this story, you'd say, He must not have said not there, and so you'd scratch that part out. And so you've got some manuscripts that don't have the word not, or don't have the word in secret, or both missing, or they've changed the word not to not yet. I noticed when Cynthia read, I had the ESV, she had the NIV, my time has not yet come. That word yet isn't there. That's a little addition to help you understand that Jesus was not just messing around here. Some people have said this. See if this works for you. My time has not come. Your time is now. You go on up to the festival. I got 3 more days, and I'll catch up to you. That's kind of what this is. It's absolutely serious. It's your, you can go anytime, but I have to go when the Father tells me to. And so I have 3 or 4 more days before I'll take off for the festival. That's a possibility as well. And in fact, he does that, and he does argue as the chapter goes on. I don't do anything unless the Father directs me. Maybe he was waiting for the Father to direct him. Don't know. It's also a possibility. Think along if you've been with us. Some people, you know, first couple of times you've been here. If you read through John, people misunderstand Jesus over and over and over again. Think back to chapter 2. There's no wine. Mary says, son, do something about the wine. And he says, my time is not, what has this got to do with me, woman, is what he says. And then he says, this is my time has not yet come. Mary is thinking on sort of the earthly level, they're out of wine, what do we do? And Jesus is thinking on the messianic level above that. I think the same thing is happening here. The brothers are thinking, you're a religious leader, go lead some religious people. Go stick around Galilee, that's not going to work. And Jesus is saying, my time to serve on the cross in the death and resurrection has not yet come. Think about Nicodemus. Jesus says, you must be born again. And he says, I can't crawl back inside my mother's womb. The woman at the well, Jesus says, you need living water. And she says, give me the living water so I don't have to come back here again. People seem to do this in John quite a bit. And I think the brothers are simply missing the point of what Jesus is doing in his ministry. So I think Jesus is not going until the proper time. And that proper time is a little bit yet in the future. It's possible Jesus is thinking about the timing of his death. We know, because we've read the book so far, that in chapter 1, the first words describing Jesus are, look, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, thinking of the Passover Lamb. Jesus is intending to go to Jerusalem 6 months from this text, and that's when he's going to die. If he turns up at the beginning of the festival, this potential riot waiting to happen festival, what if there's an unintended triumphal entry? You know, he starts to gather some people around him and they say he's come to lead the Canaanite, lead us against the Romans. And Jesus's name, by the way, is Yeshua, Joshua, the last guy that was successful at running out the Canaanites. Maybe he wants to avoid that sort of messianic expectation. And so that makes some sense to me. I'm going to go in secret. I'm going to go and just be there for a while rather than open the festival and be there at the very beginning of it. Well, I think his time in this text is the crucifixion. That's what John is leading up to in the entire gospel. Everything points to the crucifixion, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that's when his time is. So Jesus goes up, and I think he goes apart from his family. I don't know if his disciples go with him. They're not mentioned. A little bit later they may be, but in this text it seems to be that he's alone. He doesn't draw attention to himself until about halfway through the festival. It's 8 days, maybe day 3, 4, 5, somewhere in there. He turns up in the temple and he does what Jesus does frequently when he has a crowd, as he begins to teach them. So in verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Most people in the ancient world, unlike American culture, most people in the ancient world were suspicious of newfangled ideas. Seems like everybody has to have a new idea in our culture. We have to have a new way of doing things. We need the new paradigm shift. We need the new gadget, whatever that happens to be. That's music from 6 months ago. We don't want to hear that. I actually knew a church that their praise band policy was, if this song is more than 3 months old, we tear it out. And for some songs, that's all right. But, I Let's get rid of that one right away. But, you know, it just, we got to have the new thing. We got to have the thing that's on the radio. We have to have the new. Ancient world wasn't, they didn't like that one bit. And they always like to know, how old are your ideas? How rooted in antiquity are your ideas? And one way to do that, if you're a teacher, is to really cite your source. Where is it that you got this idea from? If you say, hey, I got this great idea last night. In our culture, that would be fine. You're okay. Put up a blog, put it on the internet, and be with all the other nuts that are out there. But in this case, in the ancient world, you didn't do that sort of thing. You always couched the way you said things in antiquity, in the Old Testament. That's why when you read Paul and you read Jesus, they're always citing the Old Testament, alluding to the Old Testament. They're saying, this is where this material comes from. So Jesus appears and he's teaching something, and it seems as though he's a little bit unique, but he says, and the crowd doesn't understand this. How is it that he can teach this well when he is, and the phrasing here is unlearned? That doesn't mean he's an ignorant, you know, farmer or something like that. Likely as not, most Jewish men had some level of education. They could read the scripture. Likely as not, they had sat under some sort of teaching in a synagogue. They could, it's just like any of us. You know, you grow up in Sunday school, you can teach Sunday school, right? Well, that's what they always think anyway. But he goes beyond that. He goes beyond what everybody else can do. He teaches very well. He puts scripture together in crafty sort of ways. He brings ideas together that the rabbis, at least, you know, I may not agree with him, but I like the way he did that. That's kind of what they're thinking here. He seems as though he's very well trained for someone who has not been trained as a teacher of the law. And so they wonder, what's his authority? Who is he quoting? Well, a Jewish teacher in the ancient world would cite their authority. And if you've ever heard, sometimes I talk about Mishnah and Talmud and that sort of thing. If you ever read that stuff, it always comes down like this. Rabbi Hillel used to say, or Rabbi Judah used to say that Rabbi Hillel used to say. Or if they really get going, they'd say Rabbi Ben Akiva said that Judah said that Hillel said. And it's just this chain of citations. And we sort of think, oh, those guys. But it really comes down to saying this is something that has weight. It has antiquity. It has authority. They're citing somebody that is important. I'll give you an example. For some of you, this will work. For some of you, it won't. If I said, you know, Mr. Baker used to say, there's a few of you are going to go, oh yeah, Mr. Baker used to say that. Oh, I remember hearing that. Some of you are going, who? It's Mr. Baker. So I might say, you know, Charles Swindoll used to say, or whoever you resonate with. And that really, you can, if I know my crowd, I can look out at the crowd and I can say, oh, I know who to quote, and they'll like this, you know, and depending on, well, if I, and who not to quote. I almost went, well, what? Yes, actually, I almost quoted The Simpsons, but I looked at the crowd and I realized that that was not going to work. So, but yeah, if you pick up rocks to stone me and I slip away, yeah, a little blasphemy to keep us going here. No, Jesus is just simply quoting or doing things the way every other rabbi did it, and so he says, "Let me tell you who my authority is. My authority isn't Judah or Hillel or Shammai. My authority is the one who sent me." Well, that's great. Who's the one who sent him? Now, again, if you keep reading, you find out it's the Father in heaven. And by the end of chapter 10:30, he says, I and the Father are one. Then they pick up stones to stone him because he claims to be equal with the Father. So Jesus is sort of teasing this out. I have authority, and my authority comes from the one who sent me. And the one who sent me is the one you're really obeying if you obey me. And he kind of bringing these people in before he reveals exactly who Jesus is. Now, the controversy, he says, you people are trying to kill me. People, you have a demon. That's a great way of saying you're crazy. When I was a kid, now you can tell I'm updating myself here. For some of you, this won't work because you're dated a little older than I am. Some of you are dated a little younger. But when I was about, I don't know, 10 or 11 years old, if somebody was acting crazy, you would say, ah, you're high. We didn't know what that meant. Well, we would say it, you know, it's just one of those things, oh, you're high, you know, and then somebody told me what that meant, and I went, oh, no, they're not, you know, sorry, you know, that kind of a thing. So what they said in the angel, they said, John the Baptist, he had a demon. Jesus, he's got a demon. Ah, you're crazy, you don't know what you're talking about. Why is it that they wanted to at least arrest Jesus? Likely, this is an overhanging issue from the last time when Jesus was in Jerusalem and he healed on the Sabbath. If you look down at verse 25, now some of the people said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly and they are saying nothing to him. Can it be the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and you and him you do not know. I know him, for I have come from him. He has sent me." Again, he's not really explaining who that is yet. The objection they have is, okay, this guy might be the Messiah. This is the one who, you know, healed on the Sabbath, and nobody's trying to arrest him now, so maybe he really is the Messiah. Maybe he really is the one that we're looking for, but there's a problem. It appears that at least a large number of the crowd says when Messiah appears, nobody's going to know where he came from. Now, that's kind of interesting since we're in the Christmas season, because usually about this time of year we're teaching on Christmassy sort of things. And when the wise men show up at Herod's palace and they say, you know, "Where's the one who's been born king of the Jews?" Herod, of course, turns to his wise men, which I'd like to point out are Bible scholars. Just let that sit there for a minute. What do the Bible scholars say? They say, "Oh, the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem, because Micah 5:2 says that in the smallest little town of Bethlehem will come the one who is the Ancient of Days." That was a known messianic prophecy. The problem is that Jesus is not from Bethlehem. So if you're reading Matthew and Luke, you have an explanation of how a person could be born in Bethlehem but raised in Galilee. Well, it's because Herod knew that prophecy. Jesus and his family was forced to leave. They end up in Galilee where there's work for a carpenter. That simply explains how Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, actually his family was from the north anyway, ends up in Galilee later. The thing is, nobody would have thought the Messiah was from Galilee. That's just something. There's no prophecy. There's no inclination. Galilee isn't really mentioned. It's just sort of an odd sort of thing. Why Galilee? But if you were living in the first century, to think a Messiah figure would come from Galilee make perfect sense. About 6 AD, so AD 6, this is about 32, so we're 26 odd years away from it, a man by the name of Judas the Galilean led a brief-lived tax revolt against the Romans. Now, it's a brief-lived tax revolt because it was against the Romans. You only revolt for so long and don't pay your taxes, and then the Romans come and take care of that. He refused to pay taxes, but his motivation was one king, and that's God. We only owe our loyalty to God, not to the government of Rome. And so he refused to pay taxes, and the Romans did him in fairly quickly. But Jesus is from Galilee. Yeshua, Jesus, is from Galilee. He's got two disciples named Judas. Is that a coincidence? Probably. She's got two disciples named Judas and a brother named Judas. Nowadays, we just don't name our kids Judas anymore. But there were a lot of Judases running around in the first century. That's why you have to have, you know, we call him Jude because that sounds so much nicer. Judas Iscariot, Judas over here. You also have a Matthias, Matthew, who was one of the Maccabean brothers. You have John's all over the place, one of the Maccabean brothers. You have Simon's all over the place. That's the most common name in the first century. Simon was a Maccabean. The last time someone rebelled against the Greeks in that case and got away with it. So to have a Jesus from Galilee running around with a bunch of Judases and Matthiases and Simons, boy, that looks suspicious. And there's 12 of them, one for each of the tribes. It's starting to look like, I think most people would have expected, Jesus shows up with 12 disciples. It sounds a lot like a rebellion, and that's a perfectly believable sort of thing. At least some in the crowd are thinking the Messiah comes from just, you don't know where. I think it's politically speaking. I don't know where this guy came from. It wasn't like he was, you know, a tetrarch or a, you know, king already. It's sort of like a David. Where does David come from? He was a shepherd, and all of a sudden he's a king. He comes from nowhere to be the king. The same thing will be true for the Messiah. The crowd also wonders if Jesus' signs means he's the Messiah. Verse 31, "Yet many of the people believed in him, and they said, when Christ appears, when the Christ appears, he will do more signs. Will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not be able to find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Does this man intend to go where we can't find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? How then does he say, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come? So they begin by saying, look, this guy must be the Messiah. Nobody does signs like this. There were miracle workers in the ancient world. There were people who could heal. Rabbis, a good spiritual rabbi would pray for you and maybe you would become healed. There were a few, there were exorcists. Plenty of exorcists in the ancient world. There were people who could do some magical tricks, but nothing on the order of what Jesus did. Jesus healed everything, and he healed, just impossible to heal things. My favorite is he put that guy's ear back on. It just amazes me. That's not, I have migraines and the Lord healed me. This is, I had an ear on the ground and Jesus, I wonder if the guy's ear was on the ground still when Jesus healed it. So he had 3 ears. That's what I wonder about. That would you, I'd carry that thing in a little pocket here and I'd, here's my ear. Jesus healed this, you know. Nobody heals like that. He heals people that are 39 years lame. He heals people that are born blind. Nobody heals like that. So they say, well, when the Messiah comes, he can't possibly do more than this guy. So this guy must, in fact, be the Messiah. And Pharisees and Sadducees, they pick up on this. They understand. They're thinking, hey, the crowd is going to turn and we're going to have an ugly riot on our hands. And you know how bad it is because, I don't know if you caught this, the Pharisees heard this and they went to the chief priests and got the chief priests to try to arrest Jesus. Now, this is not specifically stated, but chief priests are going to be Caiaphas and Annas, his father-in-law. Those are all Sadducees. The people who were in charge of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees. So this is a bipartisan effort to cross the aisle and get Jesus. So if you can imagine, the one thing to bring our government together would be to stop this guy. That's, you know, kind of what is happening here. Pharisees and Sadducees working together. That's a sign of the apocalypse right there. And so Jesus is significant enough that the crowds are starting to turn and they want to arrest Jesus. Jesus says he will soon return to the one who sent him. Still hasn't told us who that is yet. And the crowd doesn't understand that. Again, kind of speaking on two levels. What do you mean? You're going to go to the Greeks next? How are you going to do that? Well, there's two possible ways of looking at this. One is that now that he's gone to Jerusalem, is he going to go to Greek-speaking Jews in dispersion? Usually the word diaspora refers to Jewish Christian. It does in Acts, Jewish individuals who live outside of Jerusalem. Could be Damascus, Antioch, Alexandria, Babylon, Ephesus, wherever. But usually that word refers to Jewish people as opposed to Greek people. So it's possible you're going to go, the next logical step is go to Damascus, go to Antioch, go to Babylon and preach the same sort of thing. Try to get the dispersion to come back to Jerusalem. That's a possibility. The other possibility is this is a little sarcastic. And that, well, if you don't have success here, this story's just crazy enough, take it to the Greeks. They'll believe anything. And maybe what they're saying is that, you know, well, I guess you're going to go off and speak to those Greeks out there. I guess they'll believe this at least, even if we do not. At the high point this was the midpoint, he said these things. In verse 37, we're told, right on the last day of the feast, Jesus declares that he is the source of living water. Verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Holy Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So in verse 37, it's the last day of the feast. I said that each day of the feast, the first 7 days, a priest carries water from the Pool of Siloam, Pool of Peace, up to the top of the hill where the temple is, pours that water out on the altar. It's the water ritual that's done every day. They don't do that on the eighth day. So Jesus is standing in the court, maybe in the court of the men, right there where this sort of thing would have been happening. And he says, no water today. I'm the water. You want to live, drink from my water, not the water that we're doing in this sort of a ritual. So Jesus is offering himself as the real living water, the water that gives life and sustains life, looking back to the wilderness period, that time when we're going to die in the wilderness unless Moses has water come from the rock. Does that a couple of times. Jesus says, I am, Paul will say this later, he is the rock that followed them in the wilderness. He is the source of true water. He is the source. And he says, as the scripture says, and this is one of those things where Jesus is being extremely tricky with his quotes. This is, the scripture says this, but it says it in about three different places. And he's sort of combining these together in a very interesting way. Isaiah 12:3 says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." In Ezekiel 47, one of the high points of that book, it's describing this temple, and he brings Ezekiel in his vision to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple to the east, and the water was flowing down from the south end and the threshold of the temple south of the altar. So here's Jesus, the glory of God in the temple, saying, "I am the one gushing water." Wait, we all grew up singing that song, "I got a river of life flowing out of me," and they've ruined it now by all everybody standing up and going splish splash, and they do it. Well, that all comes from this image of the water is the Holy Spirit flowing from Jesus into his followers. Frequently, the Holy Spirit is described in the Old Testament in liquid terms. He is poured out from heaven. He is like rain in the desert bringing life. He's like anointing oil. Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach good news." That classic passage Jesus quotes and applies to himself in Luke chapter 4. I read in a commentary, sometimes the Holy Spirit is liquid. I couldn't think of anywhere he's not. And so I scratched that word out in that book. I apologize to D.A. Carson, but I scratched that word out because I think it's frequently the Holy Spirit is described in liquid terms. And we don't even hear that anymore because we're so used to it. This is saying that when the kingdom comes, when Messiah does his thing and it's the ages there, it's going to be like rain in the desert. It's going to be like you're in the wilderness, like you're practicing here with the booths, and all of a sudden it rains and you have prosperity and you have water in the desert. Well, this teaching totally divides the crowd, and you can see there's a lot of a discussion about who this man Jesus is. Is he a good man? Or is he a false prophet? Seem like two opposite things there. Well, if he's a prophet, is he just a prophet or is he the prophet? The one from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Or maybe if he's not the prophet, he is the Messiah himself. Everybody's got an idea of who this Jesus person is. What I think is significant is nobody suggests, Jesus, he's the Savior, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We're reading the book. We knew from the beginning who Jesus was. The crowds just don't know. They're divided on who Jesus might be. At this point in Jesus' ministry, people are being forced to decide who Jesus is. Is he the Son of God? Is he the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? Can he make good on this promise to send the Holy Spirit and pour it out on his followers? The very first thing Jesus asked in the book was, "What do you want with me?" And we're coming back to that question one more time. People have to answer the question, what are you going to do with this Jesus who is claiming to be not just a prophet, just not a teacher, just not a rabbi, somebody who can quote scripture in a crafty way, not a miracle worker. He is claiming to be, in fact, the Son of God and the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I think this is more than just a historical or academic question. This is, Jesus is going to get to the end of this section and say, not only was I sent by the Father, the God of the Old Testament, I am in fact the Father, the God of the Old Testament. If you obey me, you obey the Father. If you reject me, you reject the Father. Rejecting Jesus is extremely dangerous and cannot be forgiven. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this passage of Scripture and this very clear message from Jesus that he is, in fact, the Messiah. I do pray, Lord, as we have opportunity over the next few weeks in the Christmas season to be confronted with who Jesus was as he came as an infant, that we would keep our eyes on the cross to see that as the climax of the story when he died on the cross and rose again in order to provide forgiveness for our sins. Lord, we'd ask you to keep us in your word this week. In Christ's name, amen.
You have just listened to teaching from God's Word, brought to you by the teaching pastors of Rush Creek Bible Church. You are welcome to record this message, unedited, for sharing with other people who may be helped by it. For questions or additional spiritual encouragement, contact us by email, snail mail, or phone.